Father in heaven, we thank you for the time this morning to worship you together, to hear your word. We pray, Father, for your spirit to move in our midst. Lord, I need it more than ever. We pray that you will grant me your grace in communicating your word clearly, but also you will grant your people the grace to receive it with eagerness and by faith and joy. We commit the time in your hands, in the precious name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Now we're back to our look into the book of Hebrews, and we are at a particular point in this book. We are really at the beginning of the exhortations of the book. Now, so far, the writer of Hebrews has gone through really 9.5 chapters of a doctrinal understanding of Christ's ministry. And when we look through the pages of Hebrews, we will see that from chapter 1 to chapter 8, he's been telling us about Christ's ministry, his high priestly ministry. And he took 7 chapters really to illustrate that. And then chapter 9, he basically spoke about the finish or perfection of his work, the completeness of his work and of his blood. So here he spoke of the covenant and how effective it was. Now, after speaking of Christ in these terms, he goes, therefore. Now, in the next few paragraphs, he basically points, he gives us two pictures. There's the picture of, therefore, this is what it looks like if you believe all of this. And this is what it doesn't look like. And so today, verses 19 to 25, we're looking at what it looks like. What if Christ has done that? What if Christ is the high priest? Then what? Then, brethren. That's how he starts. Therefore, brothers, if you are one of these, if you are a brother, he gives us now 5 things. He says, these are 2 truths. Therefore, since 1, since 2, let us do 3 things. That's what we're going to look at. Since Christ did something on earth, and since Christ is something in heaven, let us. Those are the things that we're going to see today. So what is already established, and so he's basically reviewing those 10 chapters in these 3 verses. And so on earth we say, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Since we have this confidence, now confidence is something that we lack a lot in our society, and that's normal. There's really nothing to give us confidence in anything. If you have much, you don't grow confidence. It's usually fake confidence, because inside you are afraid to lose what you have. When you grow successful, yes, you will feel confident. It's in the eyes of men, but really inside you are afraid to lose that first place, to lose that place of respect of people. There is always something you'll be afraid of somewhere inside, even when things are going very well. Apart from those, most people who are confident are just boasting. They act confident. But when we are confident, it's very rare. You think about someone who commits a crime, and you are being tried for it. The day you show up in court, when you enter that courtroom, what kind of confidence do you have when you have committed a crime? Now, for you to build the confidence, it takes something else. It takes you the kind of information that can guarantee the outcome of the trial. What kind of confidence? I know the truth. Some people say, I know the truth. I did not do it. So I enter this courtroom with confidence. Some people know, I know the truth. I have paid this guy to ensure that I don't go to jail. Some criminals know they've killed, but they have a very, very good attorney. Or they have paid a judge. So they walk in the courtroom with confidence. There is a way in which they know the threat has been taken care of. So why is it that in this case, we can enter with confidence, knowing that back in Leviticus, Nadab and Abihu, they were stricken by God. High priest on the Day of Atonement. How about we come in God's presence? They came in God's presence, in the holy presence of God, and they were stricken because of their sinfulness, because of how they bring the worship to God, corrupting his worship with the people of God. And we say we can come in the presence of God with confidence. What kind of confidence is that? What is it based on? We need something to take away the threat. And it tells us, let us have confidence to enter the holy place of God. I mean, these guys used to tremble to go in the holy place. And he says, just walk in. Be confident. Why? Because the blood of Christ has done something, has removed the threat in your life. When you go back to Ephesians 5, he tells us this. Remember, there was a time, you the Gentiles, remember, in the flesh, you were called on circumcision by those who are in the covenant with God, who are circumcised, and who were still circumcised in the flesh. You were separated from Christ. You were excluded from this covenant with God. You are strangers of the promise of this covenant. You had no hope. You had no God in this world. Remember, that's where you were. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off were brought near by his blood. What his blood did, first of all, it says, it broke down the barrier of hostility, or the dividing wall between you and them, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. There's no distinction anymore. But not only that. Listen, that's not the only thing he did. It abolished the enmity. It abolished the threat. It canceled the threat. By this one peace offering that we had in Christ, the law of commandments basically were the threats. They were telling you, you are guilty. Every single thing that God was saying, you shall do this. What's the verdict? Guilty. You shouldn't lie. Guilty. You should honor your parents and guilty. You should have no other God. Guilty. Everything that the law was saying, it was simply guilty, guilty, guilty. And the threat was the payment of sin, which is death. But now the blood of Christ has removed that threat. In this case, establishing the peace between you and God through the cross. He put to death enmity. Basically, he was the threat to the threat. Death was threatening you, and Christ was threatening death. Death lost. That's why you walk in that courtroom. Hebrews says it for us in chapter 2. He was made a little lower than the angels. That is, he was made like us, because that fight has to be taken on this ground for humans. He had to be made like us. And he suffered death. But he suffered death to taste it for everyone, so that you don't have to taste it. He basically took it upon himself. In verse 14, it says, Since the children, that is us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that is flesh and blood, through his death, so that he will render death powerless, and that he would free us from the grips of death. So it's not that we paid the attorney or we paid the judge, but really, he paid for us. No criminal goes to court with the attorney paying him to represent him to court, the judge paying you to acquit you, but really, yeah, we were paid for. We came and God says, you are guilty, and I will pay for you. I will pay your fine. Now walk in with confidence. It is important for us to get that, folks, because many times, way too often, we approach God with fearful minds and hearts. We come before him, and I'm talking about you when you are guilty. You've done something really shameful, and you should be ashamed of it. But you approach God without confidence. Because ultimately, your confidence is in what would remove that shame in your works, in your effort, in not having to go through that kind of struggles. That's where our confidence, way too often, is. And we'll come back to that later. But we have confidence to enter that holy place by his blood, but also by a new and living way that he inaugurated, that he was the first one to do. So he inaugurated this living way, it tells us, through the veil, that is through his flesh. And we can see here that Christ, as the veil, as what gives us access to heaven, he is the first fruit of many brethren. He is the first one to go to heaven so that we follow him. He is the first one to live the righteous life so that we walk in his footsteps. He is the first, and so we follow. He inaugurated something. We don't inaugurate things for those things not to be used. We don't inaugurate a building so that it remains empty. No, when we inaugurate, it's to get it to have it used. If God inaugurated this way to heaven, it's so that you get to heaven. In 1 John 4, I love the picture of this new way that also builds in us the confidence. He says in verse 15 or verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. For me to love someone, I have to be loved by God." He inaugurated the way of love to me. He opens the way of love to me. Verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." Know and believe that love. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. Listen to this, verse 17. "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world." As he is, so also are we in this world. Therefore, there is no fear in love. There is no fear in love. He inaugurated the way of love for us. So this is the first thing that we need to keep in mind. What Christ has done on the earth, The second thing in verse 21 is what he is doing in heaven. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, he gave us seven chapters of the priestly office of Christ. You have one who is sitting right now, reigning in heaven. It must mean something. When he says, since you have a great high priest, a great priest in heaven, there is something. It should mean something to you. This is insider information. Now, for those who trade in securities, in stocks, I mean, it's illegal. Now, in this case, it is legal. It's very legal to have insider information. You have Christ in there. Now, you cannot trade of any company's stock with the information that is given to you by someone from the inside, because you have an advantage that others don't have. So it is illegal. In heaven, that's not the case. In heaven, you have someone on the inside. Christ is your priest on the inside. Unless you have him, you won't make it there. There's no outside information that you can use to say, well, hey, let me trade my way into heaven. You won't be able to. This is the one place you need that insider information. Christ is for you. He is your high priest. He is serving on your behalf. He is leading this world. He is securing your inheritance. He is interceding for you. Does that mean anything? He says, since that is true. And he says three things. And I like to put it as the way, the truth, and the life. Not that it is what the Lord intends. Those are just titles that I give to those three letters. In the way, he says, let us draw near. In the truth, he says, let us hold fast the confession. And in the life, he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another. Let us draw near. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's no doubt that he's talking about prayer and worship. But he's telling us about an open and honest drawing near to God. That is why I said that it doesn't make sense for a believer who's struggling or who has sinned grossly to come without confidence. The confidence is not in the fact that you are living a righteous life. The confidence is in the person you're going to talk to. Come honestly. I have messed up. I have done everything that was wrong in the book. God doesn't expect you to come with beautiful words of how well you're doing. I mean, you will thank him for the good things that are happening in your life, but even when it's not right, you come openly, honestly. There's no faking language here. In chapter 5 of Hebrews, he said it before, verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace in time and help in time of need. So why would you go in confidence to get mercy? Obviously, that's because you have done something wrong, something that requires mercy. But he says, go confidently because mercy you will receive. That's the kind of God he is. He's the God of mercy. Listen to Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Why would they be crushed? Oh, because they're doing so well in life. They're walking righteously. Nobody is brokenhearted because of that. Nothing wrong with it. A righteous man would give glory to God and will sing his praise for the good things that happen in their lives. But the Lord is near the one who's crying. you are in pain, the Lord is near. Let us draw near to Him sincerely, but also by faith. He says in Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him. Listen to this. To all who call upon Him in truth. Sometimes I don't know what we think about when we pray the kind of prayers that overlooks our sins. Like God doesn't see them. You know, when we pray, let's say we just want forgive, or like we were saying, was it a couple of Sundays ago in Sunday school? You have a hard time forgiving, or you have a hard time doing something, and you just won't listen to that. You'd rather do something else. God is bringing things in your life. You just want to overlook that. Keep going. And then you still pray. You turn to Him as though there is nothing. Listen, the Lord is just waiting until you turn to that. One day for the Lord is like 1,000. So you don't want to wait one day. One day for the Lord is like 1,000. Whatever time it takes for Him to bring you back to truth. When we talk to God, when we turn to God, we turn to God in truth. In truth. Listen to this. In 1 Peter 3:12, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. And please, this is not the righteous in terms of the fact that you are obeying, but rather the one who has worn the robe of righteousness, who is clothed with righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. He is looking at those. And his ears attend to their prayer. Now, this is your daily lives. His ear attend to their prayer. Never hesitate to go to the Lord. Draw near with a sincere heart, with full assurance, with confidence, and rest in the Lord, for He knows and He wants and He loves. So walk in His grace confidently. The second is the truth, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who is promised is true. If we know these things about Christ, what He has done for us, if we know what He is doing for us today, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Again, in chapter 4, He had kind of led us into the same teaching. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, but without sin. So it means here, let us leave, hold fast, in a way that is consistent with our confession. Live like what you said was true. Uphold the truth as we have communicated that was true of us. If Christ has effected the most efficient sacrifice, and if He is now serving you as a priest in the heavenly places, what could it mean for you in terms of your profession of faith? It means I live according to it. Many Christians, unfortunately, in our day and age, have put a distance between our profession and our walk. We have excused ourselves. We have said, well, we're not perfect, and now this is the ticket that we have. It's written in it. We're not perfect. just in case you see me sin, just remember I'm not perfect. And so now I can just, I have that ticket to flip out every single time. No, he said no. That is not the way of the cross. That's not the way of Christ. That's not the way of the high priest who is now sitting and interceding for you. In Ephesians 5, he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Just like the children imitate their parents, they don't understand, they don't understand, doesn't make sense, they just do it. I remember some of our children back a couple of years ago, we would be reading and you'd be one sitting next to you and just, actually that was Josie, she was the only one at that. She would come right next to us and just pick up a book and read it upside down and just look at us and then just read it, and then flips the page, looks at the book. That's what the children do. And he says, that's what we ought to do. Let's imitate God. And it says, immorality, impurity, or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. He's not talking about perfection. He's talking about thoroughness, being intolerant with sin. Not being sinless, but not accepting sin as okay. And usually, I'm not perfect is the way to just let it slide. It says, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. He's not saying don't joke, but rather he says you must be filled with gratefulness, with a sense of edification to the other person, a sense of appropriateness. So when we say, well, I was just joking, the question is, were you thinking about the other? Was that joke a way to edify the other? Did you leave that person filled with the joy of the joke? If not, maybe you should stop the joke. Because those are simply arrows, darts. We need to think of the others first. See, let us not have silly talks or filthiness of talk, but it says, rather give thanks. Change of mind. Total change of mind. In verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. When it comes to living according to your profession, let not people deceive you. These are empty words. Do not follow them. Verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. And he tells us the fruit of light consists of what? All goodness and righteousness and truth. Walk in those ways. Trying to learn what is pleasing to God. And stop acting like a dead person. I like that part. In verse 14, it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, some people are dead, and others are sleeping among them. And those sleeping are believers, by the way. They have life. They're breathing. But they're among the dead. They look like dead people. And there's a call to them. Hey, stop the sleeping. You look like a dead person. Arise. Arise from there. And you will reflect that light of Christ. Because as a dead person, you don't. So as dead believers, if we can call it not dead believers, sleeping believers, we are not reflecting the life of Christ. You have to be getting up and walk and do something. Therefore, be careful how you walk. You, the sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Which means, do I have to say it? Do not be careless. Being a believer is not about, oh, I just, I didn't think about that. Well, no, we have to think about it. There's nothing automatic. Your flesh doesn't just start to, oh, now that I'm a Christian, I just want to do everything that is right. Well, if you're a real one, you probably know that that's not the case, not even for Paul. And he says, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So this is the way for us to hold fast our confession. It must be a consistent, a thought-out process. It's not accidental. It doesn't just grow like a plant. Yeah, well, maybe it grows by God's sovereignty, but for you, it's going to take that part of, you know, this deciding and thinking. And sometimes it will feel like too much analysis, but it takes everything. It takes everything. And in the life, the second part, the second thing, if Christ has died for us, and if Christ is now our priest, what does that mean? What would that entail? What effect does it have in your life? If you draw near to God in confidence, if you hold fast your confession, you live according to what you have professed. He says now, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deed. Let us learn how to stimulate one another. I like that term, to stimulate one another. How do we influence other people? How do we pour or plant seed in other people's lives? How do we cause others to think about something that God has put dear in our hearts? When I am a person who is a prayer warrior, let's say, I love praying. How do I instill that spirit in the lives of others except telling them, listen, you guys are just a bunch of wimps. You don't pray. God is not important to you. And putting down everybody who doesn't pray like you. Because there is a way for you to influence others into praying. That is not beating down on them for not praying. What is that way? How do we learn to do that? Why is it that we shy away from it? Because we are afraid that people will say, oh, he thinks he's too spiritual, or he thinks this or that. When you know the scriptures, how do you instill the love of the scriptures to others? Let us stimulate. Let us just put that spark in the life of someone so that it ends up in a fire in their hearts. I don't know if you remember in Acts 27, this is an account of when Paul, as a prisoner, on the way to Rome, their boat gets caught up in a huge, huge storm, and they would be in the storm for days. It was just impossible for them to steer the boat. At one point, they just had to let the boat go, just let it run whatever course the storm is taking them for days. He talks of 14 days they were in that storm. And for a long time, the guys can't eat. Of course, with all of that happening, they think they're dying soon. But God has this vision from the angel telling them, listen, you have to appear to court. We're going to make sure that you get there. And so you are safe, and the men with you are safe. And he has to appear to court. Knowing Paul, he can't wait to appear to court, because they're probably going to ask him, why did you do X, Y, and Z? Say, hey, well, let me tell you why I'm doing this. You know, and start telling you about Christ all the way to why he's doing it. So that appointment, he knows he has it. And then he tells them, listen, guys, you have gone a long time without food. Be encouraged. Take courage. You are not going to die. The angel told me this. But still the guys are not eating. And this is 14 days after Well, for 14 days they haven't eaten. Verse 33, the day was about to dawn. Paul was encouraging them to take some food. And he says, today is the 14th day that you guys have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from your head, of any of you will perish. And it says, having said this, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it and began to eat. Next verse tells us, all of them were encouraged and they themselves took bread. You see two things that happened there for Paul to lead these men to eat. And this is just a picture of how we encourage one another. First, there is a constant teaching about what is true. God is with us. There's a constant teaching. There's a constant teaching about what would encourage people to walk the way they should walk. And then there is living by example. You cannot get the people to eat if you don't eat yourself. You can't lead people to trust God if you don't trust God yourself. You can't lead people to confess their sins if you don't confess yours. You won't show God's mercy unless you demonstrate His mercy in your life. There's a caring. It's a caring. When you see Paul speak to these people, it's a caring way that he brings the others. So therefore, let us consider how to stimulate, how to put the spark in the life of our brother. And we stimulate in doing good, in loving and doing good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. This is, to me, I tell you, there's one part of this passage that I still have not comprehended, or something that just doesn't make sense to me yet. It says, for not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. As is the habit of some. I wonder why that phrase is there. I still wonder. I checked. I read many commentaries. I still don't know. Because it is the habit of some to do everything else. It is the habit of some not to stimulate one another in love and good deed. It's the habit of some not to draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. It is the habit of some not to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. But why is it that it's only put here? Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. I just say, to me, for right now, I'm just saying he's drawing our attention to this. But I'm not totally convinced as to why that particular highlight. But this is the point that he tells us, not to forsake our own assembling together, to show the importance of being together. Some people don't realize that in many ways we teach people about our assembling together. It's one way to say church is important, I go to church, and this is good. But there are times when whether you go to church speaks loud about what you think about church. Let me give you an example. As a father, happy Father's Day. It's all yours. As a father, I constantly miss events in my children's lives. I miss the recitals. I miss their competitions. I miss their birthdays. I miss whatever happens in their lives that is significant constantly. And then I say, I love my children. And the person who hears this knows that I'm missing all of those things. And that my children long to have me in their lives, and I'm not there. And I have a quote-unquote good reason. That is going to say something about my family to this person. Same thing for my wife. I love my wife. I just love my wife. But I don't do anything much with my wife. I don't offer anything to my wife. If I do, it's, you know, I'm kind of pressed to do it. Everybody else is doing it, so I don't want her to be the only one not to have something on Valentine. Everything I do is either forced or I simply don't do it. But yet I love my wife. Listen, that person who hears you, first of all, not only that person is not going to believe you, but chances are the kind of disrespect you have for your wife, they will grow, that will grow in them, especially if you're close to that, if it's your friend, quote unquote. They tend to treat your wife the way you're going to treat her. The human, earthly, fleshly friends. Because a true friend will tell you to your face, just like Paul told Peter. We say, I love church, but your neighbor, friend can see where you are when there is church. Okay. Well, I understand what they mean by I love church. It will encourage them to see church the same way. It will encourage them to see church the same way. Look at this very curious turn of phrase. Let's remove as is the habit of some. It's just kind of in the way. Let's take the rest of that phrase in one shot. Not forsaking our own assembling together, but encouraging one another. This is a comparative statement. Not this, but that. And you know, I did mathematics, so everything is logic to me. Not forsaking, but encouraging. Which means forsaking is discouraging. And I like how King James puts it. Not forsaking, but exhorting. Which literally means to call near. So when you forsake, you are calling off. That's what we teach the people around us. When we say this, the assembling together is important, that's my church family, but yet you forsake the assembling together. You are teaching them. You are discouraging those who would make it there. You are calling off those who would have come if the church was not forsaken, or your assembling together was not forsaken. So let us consider, and I like that term, consider. Many people don't like thinking. Listen, meditating is good for us. We need to put those things together and say, hey, do I do this? Let's consider these things. Let's ponder on them. But let's consider how to do them. Because the Christian life is not natural. But remember this, the reason he says it is that we consider those things because the sacrifice of Christ was perfect, and because he is now sitting on the throne. That's why we consider these things. He says, these very exhortations, the three letters, they are even more important as the day approaches. As the day is drawing near, all of these things become three times more important. I love this picture because he concludes to do three things. The basis was look at the perfection of the sacrifice of the Savior, look at his standing, his office right now, and look forward to his coming. Therefore, do all of these things. What reasons do you have not to? He died, he reigns, he's coming. I mean, he has just made a 360 turn around us. You have all reasons to be very confident. Very confident. You are the one person who can walk before death and says, what do you got on me? And death says, you are filthy. I said, I know, it's paid for. You are a liar. No, I'm not, but it's paid for. You have that answer. It's right there. It is paid for. He is reigning. He got you. You don't threaten me. He threatens you. What is your confidence? Let Christ be your confidence. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that, Lord, you would use these words of the writer of Hebrews to boost and preserve our confidence on a daily basis. Father, you are our rock. You are our joy and crown. You are our hope. You are our power. You are everything to us, Lord. Where would we be if it wasn't for you? We thank you, Lord, that you speak on our behalf, that you protect us through your prayers and through your word and through your power. We are yours, Father. Do with us according to your purpose. We pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.